Well, good morning. Good to be here again. Thank you very much. I think we're looking at godly decision making, and will 2020 be good? We're told that it's resolution time. Well, we're a couple of weeks past that. The bad news is that we're told that some 80% of the decisions that we make by way of New Year's resolutions are finished by the end of February, and we're already 3 weeks into it. We're also told that we make decisions very often based on one, two, or three. Number one, the desire to survive, and so we make a decision not to travel at 130 in a 90 zone, or to receive rewards, you know, pat on the back, you did a good job. Or number three, simply for enjoyment, holiday to Bali this year. Those kind of things, those kind of decisions. And we read that we mostly end up focusing on number two. That is, we spend a lot of time doing things in order to earn rewards, a bonus, compliments, admiration, and praise. Well, when you have a look at that, and that's sort of secular thinking all around, it's mainly about self-effort. Isn't it? And no wonder the wheels fall off by the end of February. Now, it's different for a Christian. We come to the Lord Jesus, we accept that he died on the cross for us, we feel very sad about what we have been and what we have done and what we have thought and what we have seen, and we repent and we come to him and he forgives us, and we want to walk in such a way that we please him. And furthermore, we want to continue to grow, to mature. Because you see the agony of the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the Corinthians. He said, I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready for it. And I think he would have taken tissues then and wiped the tears out of his eyes. Because if we come to the Lord Jesus and if we walk with him, of course we're going to mature. And we're going to make decisions that are meaty and not milky. And furthermore, the decisions won't be all about me. They'll be all about him. Okay, that was my way of introduction. So, I want to race with you to the Apostle Paul now and have a look at that which made him a great man of God. And you see it here in this Bible reading. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of suffering. And if I have to die for it, I want to die like he died. Now, that was what stood behind it. That was the motivation. And so, in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he can say that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. That's the motivation. And every time I see that verse, I think of John and Betty Stam about 90 years ago in China, when there was civil war and the communists were coming in, and you know what happened after that? Well, John and Betty were caught up in that, and they were taken by the communist people, and they were walked the next day out to the appropriate spot, and they lost their heads. Their heads were cut off. And their little girl, who was only 3 months old, his name was Priscilla Helen, she was actually taken by a Chinese armor and taken back to the States. But when they unwrapped this little one, who had been hidden away, they found tucked into her clothes that Christ may be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was written by John and Betty as they were led out to the chopping block. And this is what we see here. Now, you see, the circumstances for John and Betty Stamm were dire, to say the least. What were the circumstances here for Paul? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 14, you'll find that he's in chains. He's in chains, chains for Christ. Now, Paul was the kind of fellow who was all over the place preaching the gospel, seeing churches planted and seeing elders appointed and churches running well and then moving on. That was Paul. He lost his freedom. And it wouldn't matter how kind the keepers were to him, I bet you he would have preferred to be out, don't you think? Absolutely. In fact, he didn't choose to go to jail. He was there in the sovereign hand of God, and people were coming to know the Lord through his ministry there. But when he thinks back on it, even the thought of that which happened to him when he was locked up hurts like mad. That's why he spells it out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's all there. The very memory of being in chains. In the Hurstville congregation when I was there, incidentally, David and Karen Bowser were in the congregation at the time. There was a gentleman by the name of Frank Hatfield, and he was a cabinet maker. I went into his workshop one day and I looked at his tools, because I love tools, and I went right round the walls. There wasn't one tool that was made in Japan. And I said, "Frank, no Makita." He said, "No." He said, "I was a POW. You know, just the memory still hurt so much. He didn't choose that. Paul didn't choose the pains. And there are things that we have that we wouldn't have chosen. I mean, did you really want that insulin shot every day at 10? No, you wouldn't have chosen that. That injection in the eye because of glaucoma? No, you didn't choose that. You wouldn't choose that. Would you choose to have Christmas lunch every year that finishes up in a fight within the family? Somebody said that to me recently. I hate Christmas lunch. We don't choose those kind of things. We don't choose to see our family walking away from the Lord. It all hurts. We don't choose to lose our home in the fires. These are dire circumstances. They're not what we want. They're not what we choose. And it hurts, and the very memory of it hurts. There's a young lady in Queensland who was born the day after I was born, which was a long time ago. But one of the things I remember during teenage years was she was really good at elocution, and she used to take the Bible stories and put them into writing. And one that fascinated me, the only one that I remember, is that, you know, the man who was sick of the palsy? I don't know what it says in the NIV, but a man who was sick of the palsy. And the refrain in this poem that she put together was, he was sick of the palsy. He was absolutely sick of the palsy. And that's about all I remember about it. But of course, there are things that come upon us that we experience that we do not choose. There's circumstances that hurt, and the memory hurts. This is Paul. This is Paul when writing this. But in verse 14 of our Bible reading, even though his circumstances are not good, he's saying, I press on towards the goal. And as we work through, you'll see that the very goal for the Apostle Paul was not me first. It was putting the Lord where he belonged in our lives, as master and our greatest lover. I press on towards the goal, with the Lord being central to the vision. When we were ministering in the Springwood congregation some time ago, there were a couple there by the name of Sandy and Erica. They had just been told that they were going to have a little girl, their second child, and that the little girl wasn't going to live beyond a few days after her birth. Well, you can imagine the incredible grief there. Now, it so happened that while they were going through the process of doing a whole lot of talking to doctors and knowing the little one was developing in the womb and all that kind of stuff, I had taught the congregation this hymn. And the words are these. Now, remember, I press towards the goal. This is the hymn. My goal is God himself, not joy or peace or even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his, by any road, at any cost. I don't know whether I got the words right or not, but fairly close to that. Yeah, I know it's up there, Laurel. That's why I hope you guys were looking at it. My goal is God himself, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. Now, we sang that hymn for a few Sundays until people knew it. It's a wonderful old hymn. And then it came closer to little Charlotte's birth. And they knew they were going to lose their little one. And we sat at the table with them, and of course there were tears. And then Sandy stood up and he went across to the fridge door. He got the words of that hymn, "My goal is God, my goal is God." And he put it on the table and he said, "Robert, I didn't agree with that song." He said, "We'd always played for joy and peace and blessing. We knew it was the right thing to do, but that's not what the song says." But he said, "Now I understand," as he walked through the grief of the loss of his little one, who incidentally lived for 40 days and 40 nights. And then we went down to Melbourne and were there at the time of that funeral. My goal is God. My goal is God. This is what Paul says. I press on towards the goal. And then verse 12, not that I've already obtained this. You see what's happening in Paul? He's sort of a certain distance along that journey of life, but he wants to mature. He's a long way away from the milk. He's into the meat, and it's really good steak, and it's cooked the right way in his spiritual journey. That's what he's looking for. Not that I've already obtained this. Laurel and I were in Melbourne back in 1966 at the candidates course for the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Our teacher was the general director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, who had been the principal of the New Zealand Bible College Bible Training Institute, Bible College principal. He came into the classroom one morning and he said, "I went to see Mary last night. She is not looking too good." And he said, "But do you know what Mary said to me?" She said, "Oswald, don't spoil me too much. I still have a lot of growing to do." It was 3 days later he came into the classroom and said, "I lost Mary last night." You know, 3 days from meeting the King. "Don't spoil me too much. I still have a lot of growing to do." This is Paul. "I haven't already obtained this." Now, the other thing I want you to notice is this. In verse 13, you see he's growing. You see he's being motivated the right way. You see he's wanting to move increasingly away from milk to meat, to be a mature man. But he says, "Brothers, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of this. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on." So we've seen what motivates him, and we've seen what he's doing with it. He's maturing, he's pressing on, and he's forgetting the mistakes of the past. The things that he's ashamed of. The things that he doesn't want to remember. Now, we need to just go back a little bit here. As you know, Paul was a really smart man. Sat at the feet of Gamaliel. IQ of 187. I'll bet you can't find that in the New Testament, but look for it. But when he's sending a letter to his young, the person whom he's mentoring, that is young Timothy, he is incredibly honest with him, as we can be with our very best friends. And this is what he says. "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was violent. I was ignorant. I was unbelieving. I was the chief of sinners." That's his background. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on. That's Paul. Now, if you sat down to write your story to a good friend, I'm not quite sure that you'd write all those things about yourself, would you? I mean, you might write once dead in trespasses and sin, to quote from Ephesians. You might say that. And of course, you know there's things you're ashamed of, whether you'll spell them out or not, I'm not quite sure. But this I know, you would hate us to have a family night tonight and go through the video of everything about you during the past 12 months. You'd run a mile from that, wouldn't you? Because there are things that we want to leave behind, as the Apostle Paul did. But this is what Paul said to Timothy. All of that stuff that is behind is behind, because I received mercy. And I guess you've heard the definition for mercy. It's grace with legs on. It's grace in action. And it was that grace in action called mercy that allows the Apostle Paul to say, it's behind me now. It's out of the way. In other words, he got it. He understood grace. No wonder he could preach it. Okay, we come back to us. Is this going to be a good year, 2020? Are we going to make good decisions? Are we so in tune with the will of the Lord God for us that we will take the hand of the Lord Jesus and say, I want 2020 to be an excellent year, primarily in my walk with you, because everything else will flow from it. Or we might say it in other words. We might say, I want to know Christ. I want to be found in him. I want to share in his suffering. And if I have to die for it, I want to die like he died. Okay, so far. We'll just leave that at the moment. I want to identify a couple of issues that we struggle with in respect to what we've been talking about. Do you guys always find it easy to repent seriously? I mean, good repentance? Let me walk you through it a bit. We just look back over, and we don't need to go too far, what we have done, what we have seen, what we have thought. What we decided yesterday was not going to be repeated today at any cost. And then we find, despite that resolution, we do, we think, we form attitudes exactly the same as that which we turned absolutely against just yesterday. And so we think to ourselves, can I repent? Do I repent? How do I handle this situation? And particularly in respect to thought life stuff, I don't know whether you're like me, but what we fantasize on sometimes, I don't want you to know. You don't want me to know. And the attitudes that we form, or the argument that we're going to make, or the envy, the jealousy, those kind of things that are in our heads and we don't like them, and they're there, and sometimes they're bitter and lustful, and we hate them, and it seems as if we're helpless to control them. And we want to repent well, and we're not sure we can. And that's where we need to remember what Luke talked about much earlier. Listen, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, without strength, that's when Jesus died. And so we struggle with this whole question of real repentance, and we don't do too well in it. It was when we were ungodly that Jesus died for us. Let me tell you a story. Mrs. Butler and her husband, quite a few years ago, were serving the Lord in Southeast Asia. Mrs. Butler was out in the yard one day and a swarm of wasps attacked her. You know, the millions of them. And they bit her all over the place. When we met Mrs. Butler for the first time, she had a permanent disability. As I remember it, and I don't remember too much about it, but I don't think she could turn her head. I think if she needed to look over there, she had to go like that. So she had this permanent disability. Now, the reason I thought of Mrs. Butler was that during the week I've been reading C.H. Spurgeon. And this is what he wrote. A poor, tempted soul assailed by satanic suggestion is like a traveller whose head and ears and whole body is attacked by a swarm of angry wasps. He cannot keep them off nor escape from them. They sting him everywhere and threaten to kill him. Now, why am I telling you this? Why am I telling you about Mrs. Butler? Because C.H. Spurgeon goes on to say, I do not wonder that you feel that you have no strength to stop these hideous and abominable thoughts which Satan pours into your soul. Yet I would remind you of these scriptures. You see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And so, as we struggle to want to repent well and turn absolutely away from these things, we can understand what C.H. Spurgeon is attempting to say to us. But there's something else about it. If, as we look back in the attempt to repent well, we feel really sad about what happened, we have a deep-seated sorrow in our hearts, we've got a jumble of emotions and hardly know what to say and wonder if our heart is still stony hard. Is not that kind of thinking part of repentance? Shouldn't this encourage us? We're on the right track. We're on the right trail. Because when we look at the marvelous compassion of a wonderful, wonderful and patient God, He understands what we're trying to say. Even though He knows that us in a fallen world are likely to repeat the mistake again. Be sorrowful. Be sad. It's part of repentance. It made me think about that lady who for 12 years had been bleeding. She had no money left to go to the doc. She was an outcast, afraid, failure after failure after failure. And I reckon the crowd around Jesus that day would have been to her something like a swarm of wasps. And yet she makes her way through the crowd and all she does is touch the hem of His garment. That's what I want you to do. In the midst of the buzzing of those wasps around your head, Satan motivated, just touch the hem of His garment. Because, dear friends, it's not the greatness of our faith and it's not the excellence of our repentance. It's the wonder of His graciousness to us. Agreed? The other issue we have is actually accepting absolute forgiveness. You know, really believing that He forgives and forgets. Let me take you to Micah. Micah says, within the context of an incredibly rebellious spirit amongst the old Israelis, that the Lord will again have compassion on you. He will tread your sins underfoot and hurl all your iniquities into the depths of the sea. Now these are people who they haven't even started to repent yet. But the Lord is going to lead that to them and forget about their sin. In other words, the Lord is offering absolute forgiveness. Some wag said, they're cast into the depths of the sea and a sign is put up, no fishing. Jeremiah. They hated Jeremiah's preaching because he was preaching truth and they didn't want to know about it. And so they arrested him and they put him in the jail. They put him into chains, and then that wasn't good enough. They let him down into the cistern. And what we read in the Bible was, he sank down into the mud. That was a death sentence. They did not want him around. But what did Jeremiah say? If you repent, I will forgive, and I will remember your sins no more. That's absolute forgiveness. And that's a bit hard for us to accept. The psalmist puts it this way. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And remember, as far as the east is from the west, that's not standing on the top of this building and looking down there 100 metres and down there 100 metres. This is from God's perspective, God's horizons, as far as the east is from the west. Your sin repented of and forgiven is forgiven absolutely. That's the teaching of the Bible. And it coming from a father who loves to forgive. Despite the fact that we wonder how he can ever forgive us, he's the father who loves to forgive. You know the story of the prodigal son. That helps us to understand it a little bit more. You know, the boy comes home and there's dad. So dad goes out and he says, oh, welcome home, son, but look, you better go straight to the bathroom because frankly you smell like a pigsty. And don't let anybody see you yet, please. I won't tell them you're here. You'll find something in the bathroom cupboard, I'm sure. When you come out, I'll announce that you're home. There was none of that stuff, was there? There was none of that stuff. From afar, the father saw the son coming. He ran out to meet him. It wasn't very long before there was the best robe and there were the sandals and there was the ring, the fatted calf and the feast and the celebration. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at that kind of father who, when he sees us with all our trembling on our knees saying, I wish I could do better in saying sorry and not repeating it, the Father's arm is around us with absolute forgiveness. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that it's cheap, because the Lord wants us to repeat seriously, even though we know we don't do too well at it, and even though the thoughts continue to come back to us and there's that swarm of wasps. We know all about that. And it's that that the Father wants to see. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who was not prepared to run with the policies of Hitler. And he found himself in jail as a minister of the Evangelical Church. And he continued to sound the warning against who Hitler was and what Hitler was trying to do. And it was costing him his life. But this is what he wrote. Cheap grace is grace that expects forgiveness without requiring repentance, without discipleship, without the cross, grace without Jesus living and incarnate. Now, that's not the kind of grace we're talking about. We're talking about the grace that is incredibly, incredibly costly. It's the grace out of which the words can come, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It cost Bonhoeffer his life. He was hanged 4 days before the end of the war. That's the kind of grace we're talking about. It's grace that is costly, costly to our Father through his Son to us. Repentance that is serious. And repentance and grace kiss each other. And absolute forgiveness is given. And so when you look into the soul of Paul, who is motivated to put the Lord Jesus absolutely central as he moves into a brand new year of 2020, the Apostle Paul, in the next chapter that we've been looking at, that is chapter 4, he could say, I have learned to be content in any and every circumstances, in any and every circumstance, because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So you go back to the motivation. I want to know Christ. We see the circumstances of 2020, some of which we know, most of which we don't. And then I have learned the lesson of being content in any and every situation, because the central motivating factor is the goal of knowing Christ. I think we'd better finish by repeating these words together. 2, 3. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I think all the people say, Amen.